except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. These were hired mourners, by the way. And he went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? This child is not dead, but asleep." Now, Luke, the doctor, tells us that she was definitely dead. She was, her spirit had departed her body. And you miss something if you miss the Greek, because the tense of the word dead, is not dead, is the same as saying she's not permanently dead. This is not, in at this point in time, aorist tense, at this point in time, she is dead. But it's not continuous. She's not going to be dead 5 minutes from now. She's only, as Miracle Max would say, she's only mostly dead. She's only temporarily dead, if you saw The Princess Bride. But they laughed him, the Greek says, they laughed him to scorn. They jeered him. Pretty powerful mood swing. These are the same people that were wailing and weeping, you know, 30 seconds earlier, and now they're laughing Jesus to scorn. After he put them all out, by the way, that's the same verb that it used when he kicked the money changers out of the temple. It literally, he threw them out by force. Wouldn't you love to see that? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? No stinking way. He grabbed these people and he threw them out. Somebody, I think it might have been John Corson, said, sometimes if God is going to do the miracle that he needs to do in your life, you need to kick out the mockers. You need to shut yourself off from the people who don't trust God, who are telling you you're wasting your time. You need to get them out of there because they're polluting the atmosphere. Good advice, huh? So he threw them out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was, and he took her by the hand. That was illegal, by the way. You were not allowed, as a Jew, to touch a dead body. It was illegal. You were considered to be defiled. You wouldn't be allowed to go to the temple. By the way, Jesus has never been afraid to touch defiled people. I am so glad. That's why I'm here. So he took her by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means in Aramaic, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. And then Mark says she was 12 years old. 12 years. At this, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to tell anybody about this and told them to give her something to eat. Hey, fix her a peanut butter sandwich. She's been dead for a while. She's got to be tired. You know, she's probably hungry. You know, death takes it out of you. Give her some food. I just love the... So let's back up to Matthew. Let's look at these details. There are some wonderful things in here. I want to talk about the style thing. I did a little bit earlier, but I just want to talk about it because it's still an issue. I do find myself in good company, though I've always been weird, and I don't expect for normal church people to welcome me with open arms. That doesn't bug me. Because I know that the same thing happened to Jesus. My concern is that, you know, I'm not being persecuted because I'm obnoxious. Because I grew up in a church like that. Before I came to Calvary Chapel, we were the most obnoxious church in town. And then whenever, you know, people didn't like that, we would always say, well, you know, persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, we were persecuted because we were weird and obnoxious and prudish and self-righteous and critical and judgmental. And just weird. And we wore it like a badge. I do find it interesting that Jesus, who was the most filled with the Spirit of any human that's ever lived, Jesus who said, "I only do and I only say what Father tells me to do and to say," that Jesus got extremely mixed reviews. In fact, where he got the worst reviews were from religious people. I think that's noteworthy, because that's still going to happen. And it tells me this whole deal, this whole style issue tells me that, because I spent years, you know, okay, I could just, my road serving God would be a lot smoother if I would just find out what everybody likes, and then I'll be that. And then everybody will like me, and then I can serve God. You know what? That is a never-ending battle. If you cave in to somebody on legalism over, well, you know, a guy left our, didn't leave our church. He was part of our church for a while, and then he moved away. But he told me that on a Sunday night, he went to another church in town that has Sunday night service. First thing they said when he walked in was, "You take that hat off, buddy. You are not in Bob Cole's church anymore." Well, hi, glad to be here. But that was his first reaction. Like they didn't even see him. All they saw was the hat. Like that has anything to do with anything. I grew up around churches that women weren't allowed to wear pants. If you wear pants, that's the same as being a harlot. Pants are, you know, the Old Testament says women shall not wear men's clothing. And the husband said, "Well, these aren't my pants, these are her pants." So I don't get it, you know. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? A lady come up to me one time and say, "You just don't look anything like a pastor." And I thought, well, like, have you seen a picture of Charles Spurgeon with the stogie in his mouth? Have you seen a picture of D.L. Moody? Have you seen a picture of Jonathan Edwards? Have you seen a picture of John? You know, what do you mean? What kind of pastor do you mean? You mean the kind you like, right? So what does that stuff have to do with anything? Style. You'd think it shouldn't matter if we could see the living God in the person's life. Now, while I'm sitting on this side of that fence, I've already told you all the stories of how God has humiliated me by showing me that I judge people by their appearance, just like I hate when they do to me. Somebody walks in that looks like the evangelists that I grew up around, and I immediately write them off. They're an old wineskin. They are just, you know, phony baloney. And the Lord says, "Bob, you just need to get over this, son. I just love people. I look on the heart, not on the outward appearance." You hate it when people do that to you, so stop doing that to others. Then, and everybody's going to get along a lot better. It wasn't just the appearance thing. John, by all that, if you looked up in the Jewish prophet handbook, John the Baptist looked like a prophet, smelled like a prophet, ate like a prophet, dressed like a prophet. Jesus' reputation was he was a glutton, a drinker, and a party animal. Right there in Scripture. That was his reputation. That wasn't true, but that was the reputation that he had amongst the religious people. Somebody told me one time that reputation is out of your control. Your reputation comes from other people. Your character is what's in your control. Are the people going to give you whatever reputation they want to? They'll interpret your actions however they want to. Your job is to be sure you're a person of character, and don't expect that you're not going to get mixed reviews. Jesus did. I found that greatly comforting. The sad thing, and when Jesus told the whole new garment, or old garment, new patch, unshrunk thing, anybody that's ever had your favorite pair of Levi's that you've patched, I was always thinking of Samantha when I think that. She has a pair of Levi's that, I don't know, they came over on the Ark, I think, and they've got patches everywhere. But the patches are pretty old, too, so it's okay. But you take a pair of worn Levi's and you take just a fresh chunk of cloth and sew it on there, the minute you wash that, you know, it's just going to rip. It's going to be worse than it was. It's such a graphic picture of what happens when somebody is so inflexible and they're so stuck in the way they do things that Jesus himself comes along and they don't recognize it. It's kind of weird because we have two different kinds of people we've had since we started, even the bunch of people that we had, over 100 people that we've had in the last 10 years that have moved out of Maine. Just, it wasn't what they thought it was going to be, and they moved away. But we've had mixes of people who this is the only church they've ever been to. So they think they're all like this. And then other people who grew up for generations in a certain kind of a church, and they were shocked beyond words when they walked in, and it was just nothing like what they expect. And I'm always reminded of the Pharisees. They weren't all old wineskins. They weren't all old garments that couldn't be patched. Some of them became believers because when they saw Jesus and they heard Jesus, they said, well, that's what I want. And you know what they did? They trashed everything else. They threw it all away. They threw their entire heritage out the window in favor of Jesus. And I think that's always the way that it will be. There are some people who just can't go that far. They can't throw all that stuff away. But what happens often is you find out that you embrace the real Jesus and you start living your life for him. You're going to find that in the oddest way, the people sometimes in that old system don't understand you anymore. In fact, they might not even like you anymore. In fact, you're going to start finding that there's a pulling and a pulling, and pretty soon what I've seen happen a lot is people wind up getting kicked out just because Jesus is the center of their life. They're not being obnoxious about it. They just see something differently than they've ever seen, and they want Jesus, and they don't care if they have that other stuff anymore. The other stuff doesn't matter. And I've been accused of being anti-tradition, and that's laughable. We are the most traditional church you can get if you go all the way back to the book of Acts. But if you just go back 100 years or 50 years or 20 years, we look like we're trying to be some newfangled kind of a thing, and we're not. We're just trying to go back to the original idea of what church is supposed to be as best we can. Any place that's doing that, I don't think is going to have a problem. If Jesus is what people want, they're going to be okay. But some people, the whole style deal just gets mixed up in there somewhere. It reminded me of what somebody said that, you know, came and I said, oh, I just don't feel like I've been to church when I go there. And I thought, well, we worship God for 50 minutes. We studied the Bible for an hour and 15 minutes, and you don't feel like you went to church? Yeah, we don't have a choir. Yeah, we didn't do a lot of other things, but how can you know, two and a half hours of Jesus being the center of everything, how can you not feel like you went to church? Well, the answer is you want something else. And I've been there. I was willing to sit through 2 hours of church to get a shot glass full of dirty water. If I could have 5 minutes worth of Jesus, I was willing to do it for years until I discovered I didn't have to do that. Until I found a place where I could go and I could get 2 hours worth of Jesus. I keep thinking of what Joe says. He says, you know, why go and settle for hors d'oeuvres if you can come and have prime rib? You know, why would you want to do that? And the answer is some people just want hors d'oeuvres. They feel comfortable with hors d'oeuvres. They don't want to be that into it. The Pharisees, they just had their little system, and Jesus ruined everything because it was all about being real, and they were not real. So he just upset their whole apple cart. John the Baptist, guys, it was just a question of style. It's that one string guitar. It's that repent, 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 you heathens, repent, you heathens, repent, repent, repent. And Jesus comes along, and he hardly ever says the word. Once in a while, he does. But you know what he talks about more than anything? He talks about your Heavenly Father, knowing what you need before you ask him. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. He talks about God's love. He talks about a completely different set of subjects than what John did. So they said, well, he can't be it because he's not like us. So I've been on both sides of this. I thank God every day. I cannot go back. I thank God for rescuing me from thinking I knew everything. And you know what? I don't care about theology anymore. Please let me say that very carefully. It's Jesus that I love. It's not theology that I love. I don't love church. I love Jesus. And there's a difference. There shouldn't be, but there is. So the more we have of Jesus, to my way of thinking, the better. And that's how we're protected from being an old wineskin. The whole deal with a wineskin that was not any good to put for, you know, powerful fermenting wine in was that it was inflexible. It just couldn't contain it, and it would wind up being destroyed. I think that there are people that are old wineskins, and there are systems that are old wineskins. And the first thing that, and some of you, I know you have noticed this, I've had in various forms a number of people come up who are excited about what God's doing in their life, but they don't understand why they can't go to their church friends and talk about it without them looking at like, well, what turnip truck did you fall off of? Or they just have this look like, yeah, and? Oh, it's just Jesus, it's just Jesus. And they go, yeah. So, and, you know what I mean? Well, some of you do know what I mean. I love that all the Pharisees weren't old wineskins, synagogue rulers. Jairus, we're going to see the interchange with him. The thing about a synagogue ruler was the guy chosen by all of the other leaders in the synagogue to be the head guy. Old wineskin president, you'd think. Apparently not. Desperation tends to narrow our focus, doesn't it? This is why often when God's going to bust somebody out of a system where they're starving and they don't know they're starving, sometimes he does it with a crisis. Like I said, sometimes they don't choose to leave. Sometimes they're forced to leave. Sometimes there's a crisis that comes along. I love hearing Steve Brown talk about this. You know, not believing that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were for today, you know, growing up by his own words, teaching in his Reformed Theology Seminary. But then his daughter's dying. And the only people he could find in town that would even pray for his daughter were the charismatics, because they were the only ones that really believed God would still heal somebody. So he found himself having to humble himself and go and talk to these people and ask if they'd pray for his daughter. And God healed his daughter. So that sort of altered his theology a little bit. That's part of what Jesus is talking about. And I just find it beautiful that these two stories are grouped together. And once again, Matthew just gives us the very sketchy look at the second part of it. And let's spend the rest of our time looking over in Mark chapter 5. I think the beauty of this is remarkable. I had to underline twice the phrase 12 years. For 12 years, Jairus' home is filled with delight in this girl that he loves, that he just adores. And all of a sudden, in one moment, that is all threatened and jeopardized. And desperation brings him to change his theology. By the way, at the time that Jairus came to visit Jesus, we're going to see it next week when we get to verse 34 in Matthew 9. The prevailing opinion of the Greater Capernaum Ministerial Association was that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of demons. That was their only explanation. He can't be of God because he hangs out with sinners. He can't be of God because he's not like us. So therefore, there's no doubt miracles are happening. Okay, it's Satan. So this is the prevailing opinion of the religious leaders of Jesus' area. Now Jairus, who is a religious leader, all of a sudden has to rethink this whole thing. Because his daughter that he loves is dying. 12 years of bliss. 12 years of it's always going to be like this. 12 years of I have such great plans for her. And all of a sudden, he realizes, in fact, some of the other Gospels say that he knew she was going to die if Jesus didn't do something. And he humbles himself and he comes to Jesus. The same 12 years is this woman who has, some through no fault of her own, a bleeding issue, a female bleeding issue, which the rabbis taught was a sign of sinfulness and uncleanness. So for 12 years, she was not allowed to go to the temple. For 12 years, no one could touch her In fact, if her husband was extremely orthodox, he would have to divorce her. No one in her family could touch her, or they would be unclean. If she touched anybody else, it was like being a leper. So here you are, you're struggling. Luke does not mention, being a doctor, that she spent everything she had on doctors and it only got worse. Luke, professional courtesy, doesn't say that about the medical practitioners. But Mark says she spent everything and it just got worse. Picture yourself, 12 years of absolute unfixable misery, and you don't even have Christian friends that can hug you and comfort you because they're not allowed to. So you've got 12 years of joy, 12 years of great expectations suddenly crashing. You've got a woman who has had absolutely no, worse than no hope. She keeps trying and trying and trying, and now she doesn't have anything left. You got these two people, same 12 years, and the place they meet, the crossroads they meet, is Jesus in a crowd of people. I love this because he meets both of them and he changes everything. Why is this important for me? Because I've been there. I've been there where I was absolutely the happiest I've ever been. All I could see in my future was all of my dreams were coming true. And in one day, it all crashed. I've been in that place where I was wrestling with something that looked like it could never be fixed. It could never be fixed. It took all the courage I could get just to keep asking. Can somebody tell me what to do? I remember walking around in circles, weeping, saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. In the one place where you meet the fixer is in Jesus. And see, you don't know. Maybe you're in the middle of 12 years of bliss right now. You don't know that that could change tomorrow. One day can change everything, folks, either direction. One doctor's report. Jesus is still the solution. Maybe you've had 12 years worth of hopelessness. Maybe 12 years of worse than hopelessness. You tried everything and all it did was make you more cynical. One day can change everything. Jesus is at that place. Don't we need to hear this? We've talked many times in the book of Acts on Wednesday nights and the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings about how often Jesus touched somebody and changed everything when it had gone on for years and years and years. And in some cases, with the guy who was born lame, he'd never know what it was ever to be well. We calculated it out in the book of Acts that Jesus had walked past this guy sitting in the gate of the temple, walked past him at least 50 times, hadn't healed him. Peter and John had walked past him more than that, hadn't healed him. All of a sudden, one day, Peter stops in his tracks and looks at him and says, you know, I know what you want. I don't have any money, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Why didn't that happen 100 times ago? Why did this woman have to wait 12 years? Don't know. That's the kind of stuff I don't know. But I don't need to know that. What I do need to know is who can fix it. Who's not taken by surprise? Who doesn't look at it and say, okay, well, we might as well all give up. We tried. That's why I love the juxtaposition of these two stories. I also love that there are interruptions galore. You know how we are. When your kid is suffering, life stops. All other life. You don't care where there's been a coup and the government's overthrown. You don't care. Nothing else matters because your child that you love is suffering. That's normal. That's a parent's heart. So put yourself in Jairus' place. He risked everything. He risked his position as a synagogue ruler, but I don't think he thought about it for a second. I have often wondered, did he think that Jesus healed people with Satan's power? And he just didn't care. He just was so desperate. I don't know. I kind of think not. The posture that he has towards Jesus does not seem to be somebody who's consorting with Satan. But he risked everything. And I love that Jesus goes with them. But can you imagine all of a sudden the whole procession stops? And somebody who, and I'm amazed at this woman. I'm absolutely amazed at the woman, at the chance that she took. Do you realize that as she pressed through the crowd, every person that she touched became unclean? They would have to go home and burn their clothing. They couldn't go to the temple until they did. That's why she was afraid when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" You could almost hear the gasp when they saw who it was. Oh no, I wonder if she touched me. I love this shirt. I'm going to have to burn this shirt. I can't go to temple. I've been there too. There was a time in my life where you could get in trouble just by being my friend. I have friends that were pastors that got phone calls from certain people that hated me and said, "How dare you have Bob calling your church? Do you know what a rat he is?" I mean, it's bad enough that you deal with that yourself, let alone when it costs people to be your friends. That's the reason Jesus said what he said to her out loud when he said, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." She already knew she was healed. That wasn't for her benefit. That was for the benefit of all the people around who were about to go home and burn their clothes. That was to say, she's okay. Yeah, I know you might have thought she was unreachable because for 12 years nobody's been able to fix this, but I just fixed it. And now she's okay with me. Man, I tell you, there's a time when those are the most precious words you can hear. We looked at that last week, didn't we? The guys that bust through the roof to let their friend down who's dying from the results of syphilis, and he can't walk, and they let him, they go to all this trouble to bust through the roof and drop him down and plop him in front of Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says is, "Your son, your sins are forgiven." Excuse me? We didn't bring him here to have his sins forgiven. We brought him here to get him healed. But see, he needed to hear that worse than he needed to be healed. You know, it was his own stinking fault. We talked about fish belly prayers. You know, the kind of prayers Jonah prayed when he was in the fish belly and he realized, "I'm only here, it's my own fault. Why should I even talk to God? Well, who else am I going to talk to? Who else can get me out of here?" Those prayers of desperation. Sorry, got a little bit off on that. You can tell this means a lot to me.